Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have today to come back to your word and just continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And we ask you that as we are here today, you would just clear our minds from any distractions of the day, of the previous week, or the upcoming week, and that we can just commit our minds, our attention to your word for these next few minutes, Lord. I pray that you would just give me accuracy and clarity in my presentation, not so that I can be seen and praised by men, but so that we can receive your word, Lord, with accuracy and clarity. So we know what your word says, and we know the meaning of it. We know how we can apply it to our lives, the importance of it. And in the end, you will be glorified by that, and we will be strengthened. And so we just ask you to bless us through your word today. We pray for all those who aren't with us this morning. We ask you to provide for them, whatever their needs may be. And we look forward to seeing them again soon. We pray for our Spanish ministry, that you would also bless them in the same ways, and also for our children in our nursery, that as they hear your word as well, that they will be blessed at this early age to hear the word of God proclaimed to them, so that they can have that understanding in their early years that you are the one true God who has sent a Savior to redeem their souls. We thank you so much for this opportunity, and we look forward, Lord, to what you will do with this next hour. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, as we get into Luke chapter 3, this is a transition in the Gospel of Luke. If you recall, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, leaves us when Jesus is 12 years old. When we come into Luke chapter 3, verse 1, we see now that it's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and we'll read this in just a bit. A lot has happened since we last saw the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Almost 20 years has gone by, about 18 years, depending on where you date the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So at this point, both John the Baptist and Jesus would be right around 30 years old. And the last time that we heard anything about John was in his infancy, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 80. And then Jesus in chapter 2, verse 52, when he was 12 years old. So quite a bit of time has elapsed. And a lot has changed within the region of this part of the world over there in Palestine. There's been a lot of political changes. There have been some changes in their religious practices. We look at the high priest that are mentioned here this morning. But just to go back to the beginning of Luke, recall that before the angel Gabriel came and gave this proclamation of the gospel message, of the promises of God, the fulfillment of the coming Messiah to Zacharias and Elizabeth, to Mary and to Joseph, there was 400 years of silence. No communication from God to Israel for four centuries. He was obviously upset with the way that they were dishonoring him. The book of Malachi explains that very clearly, where God says, I wish one of you would just get up and close the gates to the temple, because I will not accept this worship from you. You profane the altar, you profane my name, and I am not satisfied with it. And then there is silence. Not only is there silence, but the darkness continues to increase in the land of Israel. The religious darkness, the political darkness. Israel is now under the authority of Rome. And as we'll see here, things have not gotten any better. In fact, the leaders that are here now, whether it's the Roman emperor or it is one of the Jewish leaders, it is a very wicked situation, a very wicked environment. And so it is not a nice place to live under that Roman occupation and under these pagan leaders that are over God's people. Now, in these 20 years, or in these 18 years that have elapsed, it's probably safe to say that Zacharias and Elizabeth have already died and are in glory. We don't hear anything about them after chapter 1 with John's presentation and the naming of John. And so it's safe to assume that because they were already older when John was born, that they are no longer alive, and that John has been living on his own in the wilderness for many years. It's quite possible that Joseph also has passed away by this time. We don't hear anything about Joseph in the later chapters of the gospel, unless it's just a reference to Jesus being the son of a carpenter. You don't hear about Joseph as he's there, you know, living and walking and moving and participating during the ministry of Christ, his public ministry. So Joseph has probably been dead for some time now. Jesus has been taking that responsibility of leading his family. It's also likely that both Simeon and Anna, that we met in chapter 2, they were in the temple. And Simeon was told that he would not die without seeing the Lord's Messiah. And he saw the redemption of Israel. He saw the consolation of Israel, the light of the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of that nation Israel. He has probably gone on to glory as well as Anna. They were both older in their years as they were ministering there in the temple. And so a lot has changed in these few verses for us, but almost 20 years in the life of Christ. And all we have from Luke, when you look at what was last said about both John and Jesus, in fact, go back to Luke chapter 1, we'll see the last statement that was made concerning John the Baptist, and it is that the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's the last that we know about John until Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He continued to grow, he became strong in spirit, and lived in the deserts until his public ministry was finally brought there from the Lord. Luke chapter 2, verse 52, concerning Jesus, after he went from the temple back with his parents, going back to Nazareth. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so last week I mentioned that we would assume that Christ went ahead and continued under the authority of his parents, that he was submitting to that, that he continued to learn the ways of his father's trade of being a carpenter, that when Joseph passed away, Jesus would take that full responsibility of providing for the family. And most likely that's what he did up until his public ministry began at around age 30. And so that's all we hear from Luke. And now 18 years later, almost 20 years later, it is time for both of these men, both John the Baptist and Jesus, to begin their public ministries. John's will begin first because John is known as the forerunner. He paves the way. He prepares the people to receive the Messiah. And Luke chapter 3 gives us the details concerning that forerunner's ministry. And so as we look at John, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, we'll go back just a little bit, not looking at each one of them. But when you look at the Old Testament prophets, many of them proclaimed the new covenant to come. Many of them proclaimed salvation to come one day, and they were pointing to the coming Messiah. Now, none of those prophets were able to actually see the Messiah. They died before he came. But John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And John is going to be able to see what all the other prophets hoped to see, what they all proclaimed. They all continue to tell Israel salvation is coming, a Savior is coming, a Messiah is coming. But John is going to, in just a very short amount of time, tell people that this Messiah is here. You need to be ready for him because his appearance is imminent. He could come at any time, and we'll see that in the next chapter. That's exactly what happens. John begins his public ministry, and not long after that, Jesus appears on the scene. And John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, identifies him as the Messiah. And so if all the Old Testament prophets who were called by God to prepare people for the coming Messiah, John is the only one of those prophets who is actually going to be able to see the Messiah. And so when you look at John, John certainly has that position of great blessing, not only to be a herald of the coming salvation, but to actually see that salvation with his own eyes in the person of Christ. Much like Simeon was able to see Jesus when he was holding him there as he was presented before him. And he told God, you can take me now. Because what everyone has been waiting to see, you have given me the privilege, the honor, the blessing of seeing salvation with my own eyes. Well, John has that privilege. He has that opportunity that no other prophet has had up to this point. John is the last of these prophets, and many would say the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as he is the forerunner for the Messiah. He brings the knowledge of the Messiah to the people of Israel that he is here, he is at the doorstep, and you need to be prepared to receive him. So let's go ahead and begin in Luke chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20 just to get the whole context. And today we're just going to focus, though, on verses 1 through 6. But we'll read the whole thing just so we understand what's going on here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. You know, as we look at this ministry of John the Baptist, which really is a lot of information to cover in these 20 verses, but we will do that over the next few messages. Very important for us to see the foundation that is laid, the paving of the way for the Messiah. And so as we look at John this morning, we're going to focus on two things. Okay, first of all, we're going to look at the commissioning of the forerunner. We're going to look at John's call. Okay, we're going to look and see how God called him, where he was, and what John was called to proclaim, what message that he was to give to the people in preparation for the Messiah to come. And then we're also going to look at the fulfilled prophecy concerning the forerunner. Up to this point in Luke, we've already seen many prophecies that have been fulfilled. Whether they were prophecies of old or they were kind of short-term prophecies with the birth of John the Baptist or the birth of Christ. And you can see so many things that God is already accomplishing in the presence of his people. With John the Baptist, we're going to see one more prophecy that is fulfilled, which goes back to Isaiah and also into the book of Malachi, as John is the Elijah who was to come. But before we look at John, let me just give you a little bit of information on the political situation or the political environment of the time. Okay? We won't spend a lot of time here, and as I was studying the past couple of weeks, there is a lot of information that has been written concerning the leaders here. The timing of the reign of Tiberius, looking at certain dates of what it could be depending on when he began and how the Romans mark the times and the dates. And so I'm not going to bog you down with all of that information. I will give you what I believe is the most important and the most accurate. But if you are someone who wants to get into those greater details and dig into some of this political background, I can certainly give you more information to do that. There's plenty that has been written concerning these couple of verses. But when you look at the political situation, Caesar Augustus is dead. If you recall in Luke chapter 2, it was during the reign of Emperor Caesar Augustus that Jesus' parents went to Bethlehem to be counted in the census. And that is where the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem took place. And it was because of that census that Augustus called for. It brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. But Caesar is gone now. Okay? And so he was the emperor during the time of John's and Jesus' birth. And he was a great statesman. I mean, he was one of Rome's greatest emperors. That is not true, though, with Tiberius. Okay? Tiberius was an extremely severe and cruel leader. And so you had one godless emperor who, again, he was no friend of God. He was no friend of the Jews. But Tiberius was worse. Tiberius was a wicked, wicked man. He was known for his cruelty. And so you have him in charge of the Roman Empire, and that is going to have an impact on what takes place in Israel. Because he appoints the leaders there. He appoints the governors. He has a say over those who are the kings and how they act and the kind of the power they have over the people, as Rome has the ultimate dominion there. Now, if you look just again for the dating here, because we talked about Christ being around 30 years old and John being around the same age. Recall, they're about 6 months apart in their birth dates. And so John would be, you know, closer to 31 when Jesus begins his public ministry. But an accurate dating here, I believe, if you look at the 15th reign of Tiberius Caesar, would be somewhere around late 29 AD. Okay? If Luke was using the Julian calendar, which there's some evidence for that, Tiberius' 15th year in his reign would be right around 29 AD, which puts us right around 30 years old for Christ. And so we don't have any exact specification of that in Scripture, but when you look outside of Scripture and you look at history, looking at the reign and the length of these periods of time where these leaders were ruling, it puts it right around 29 AD, kind of close to the winter of 29 AD. And so Augustus is dead, Tiberius is emperor, he's a very cruel man. If you look here, we also see that Pilate was governor of Judea. And so that is the same Pilate who was there when Jesus is brought to trial. The same Pilate who brings Jesus to the crowds and say, "What do you want me to do with this man?" And they cry out, "Crucify him." And he says, "I find nothing wrong with this man, he hasn't done anything. I wash my hands from his blood," and the Jews say, "His blood be on us and our children." This is the same Pontius Pilate. So he is already leading here as governor of Judea. Then we also see here that you have Herod Antipas. Remember, Herod had a number of sons. And so after Herod the Great died, you have the area being divided into different regions. And so you have here what is known as a tetrarch. And so you have different leaders who are governing over four different areas at the time. And so Herod Antipas is tetrarch of Galilee. And Herod Philip is tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then you have this man who is Lysanias, and there's not much known about him. I don't find anything in commentaries, and there's not much written in history books, but we do know that he was the tetrarch of Abilene, which was in that northeastern area. And so just to kind of give you an idea of what's happening here, here's a map that you can see up here. Up in that top green area, that is Abilene. So that's where Lysanias would be. If you look at that purple area, this is where Herod Antipas would be. And of those two purple sections there, kind of on your left and down towards the bottom. And then over here in this kind of darker brown area, you have Iturea and Trachonitis. That's where Herod Philip would be. And then in this red area down here, that would be that area of Judea. That's where Pontius Pilate would be governing at the time. So that's kind of how it was divided up at the time. A number of leaders here, both Roman and Jewish, in this area. That is the political situation during the public ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus. And so let me just read to you. There's so much that has been written about this, but let me just read to you a little excerpt about the political climate at the time. This comes from Dwight Pentecost's book, The Word and Works of Christ, which I would recommend to you. It's a great book that gives great insight on the four Gospels. He says this: "The times were ripe. The crisis had been reached in the history of the Roman Empire, which held absolute sway over the whole known world. Rome had reached her highest pinnacle of development under Augustus and was now on the downward road of decline. Two philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, contended for the supremacy, but the former led to sensuality and the latter to pride, and both to despair. And in the end, atheism prevailed largely among the philosophers. All religions of all the subject peoples were tolerated in Rome, but none satisfied the deeply felt needs of the times. Slavery abounded, and indescribable cruelty everywhere marked the treatment accorded the slave. The sacredness of marriage had disappeared, and nameless abominations remained instead. Oriental religions with the vilest of rites were substituted in the place of the ancient religion of Rome. Worship of the emperors led to promiscuous deification, accompanied with the vilest of lusts. Might was substituted in the place of right, and justice fled from the land. The degenerated taste of the people ran to unlawful public amusements, in which the emperor would butcher thousands in the arena to make a Roman holiday. Charity disappeared, and honest manual labor was looked on with contempt. The current philosophies offered no relief, but only led to deeper degeneracy. Now, when you read that about the Roman Empire, to me that sounds a lot like our country right now. I mean, you look at all of these aspects of the fall of the Roman Empire, and I really believe that Rome's greatest threat, Rome's greatest attack came from within. They rotted from within. Now, if you read about the fall of the Roman Empire, I believe it was, 476 is when they kind of say that was the official fall. But when you look at this, the Roman Empire really started to crumble within. They just were rotting at the core. And you see all of these marks of their wickedness, all of the marks of this downward spiral, and you look at our country today and say, we are a lot like Rome. We are tolerating every religion, but none of them are giving us any real hope or any real truth. We are destroying marriage, and we are embracing all of these sensualities and depravities in place of what God has ordained. And we look at all of these, as it says here, unlawful public amusements. We look at all of the, it's sometimes painful to watch the internet, you know, to see some of the things that are put on there where you have this violence that is posted, but it's done to be entertaining. You know, people getting hurt. I don't just mean like blooper things, like, you know, America's Funniest Videos. I'm talking about people really getting hurt. People beating other people up, people stabbing people. You know, what was that, a week or a week and a half ago, you have these four young people who kidnapped and took this young man hostage, and they had him, you know, drinking from a toilet. They were cutting pieces of his scalp off. You know, as they were saying, you know, whatever it was in their opposition to Trump or to white people, whatever it would be. And they posted that on Facebook Live. That's how the authorities found them. Because they broadcast it. And they were looking for views. They wanted people to see it and like that post. Listen, this is what people are enjoying today. You know, this is what was the problem in Rome. This was the political climate, this was the social climate of Israel at the time, because Rome was in charge. As I've said so many times already, just during the message of the beginning of Luke, it was a very dark time. They needed hope, they needed salvation, because the land was wicked, the people were wicked, the leaders were wicked, and they were not getting any better. Well, that's what you see here. That's what's happening during the time of John the Baptist's public ministry. All these different leaders, and what's interesting is that you have seven leaders here that Luke mentions, but none of these leaders are the ones that God goes to bring the message of hope. He doesn't go to the religious leaders, he doesn't go to the politicians, he goes to this one man who's living a quiet life in the wilderness to bring about the message of salvation. Well, let's look at the religious situation quickly before we get into John, and when you go back to chapter 3, verse 2, it says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So again, there's more that you could read on this, but let me just tell you here some of the important things and why Luke brings this up. What you have here is a dual high priesthood. You have Annas and Caiaphas. Their tradition was to have one high priest, and he would serve there for life. Okay. Well, Annas was still alive, but the reason why there was another high priest is because he was deposed by Roman officials. They didn't like what he was doing. They wanted someone else. And so as they were searching for someone else, as time went on, Annas recommended, he was wanting to get his son-in-law Caiaphas in that position, which he did. And so you have Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law. You have Annas, who is the father-in-law. And Annas is called by some as the godfather of the high priesthood. Because even though Caiaphas was the recognized high priest, Annas was still in many ways calling the shots. And what you have here is this duo here is also in place during the trials of Christ. You see where Jesus goes from leader to be questioned, and he goes to the high priest, to Annas and Caiaphas. And so these are going to be those who are very much involved in the crucifixion of Christ and the trials of Christ. Let me read a little bit about the religious state at the time of John's public ministry. It says, the conditions in the provinces were somewhat more favorable, but it was the policy of Rome to absorb and Grecianize all subject nationalities. But the Jews held to their monotheistic religion and exclusiveness of race in considerable measure. They had undergone such trials in the exile as would cure them of tendencies toward the surrounding idolatries. But they were under the sway of the mighty Roman power. Judea with Samaria and Idumea was subject to a procurator, Pontius Pilate, subordinate to the governor of the Roman province of Syria. Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Philip, another son of Herod, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Licinius, by the testimony of Luke, confirmed by modern excavation, was tetrarch of Abilene. Roman soldiers garrisoned Jerusalem. Roman flags waved over the strongholds, and Roman officers received the taxes. Harshness characterized the administration of Palestine in the reign of Tiberius. In Rome, the Jews suffered severe persecution. The procurators in Judea had changed the high priest 4 times, although it was supposed to be an office of life tenure, until they found and appointed Caiaphas, who was willing to be a puppet of the Roman tyranny. Violence, robbery, insults, venality, murders without trial, and cruelty were charged against the administration of Pontius Pilate. Annas was deposed from the office of high priest after 9 years, and various successors were tried out until Caiaphas, his son-in-law, succeeded to the office. Annas, through his astuteness and political influence, remained the power behind the throne still and continued to preside over the Sanhedrin. Religious conditions in Palestine were low. There was much religiosity, but little sincere religion. The externals had been multiplied and the spirit had been quenched. The Pharisees emphasized separateness, but not true holiness. They filled themselves with self-satisfaction, depending on their hereditary relationships with Abraham and losing sight of the necessity of personal character. The scribes professed great devotion to the scriptures, but emphasized traditionalism and fought with selfish aggrandizement. They multiplied regulations for every detail of life until they became a burden too heavy to be borne. The ceremonial was elevated to the same rank with the moral law, with the result that the latter was soon lost to view. The Sadducees ridiculed Pharisaic separateness, but were themselves indifferent and disbelieved in the future life. They praised morality, but themselves preferred lives of comfort and self-indulgence. They were favored by the Roman authorities and in turn submitted to their tyranny without protesting. And so you see here the religious leaders were no better. They talked a good talk. They proclaimed to be righteous. They proclaimed to know scriptures, which they did, but they didn't practice them. And they were working with the Roman government. And so whether it was the political situation or the religious situation, there was nothing good there for Israel to look to. Again, it was a very dark and dismal time. And so now is the perfect time for God to bring about, in a very public way, the presentation of the forerunner and his Messiah. And so let's go ahead and continue as we look now from the political and religious to the commissioning of the forerunner. Okay? As I mentioned a few minutes ago, Luke named 7 men in verses 1 and 2. Okay, an emperor, a governor, 3 tetrarchs, and 2 high priests. That almost sounds like a joke. There was an emperor and a governor and tetrarchs. They walked into a bar and there you go. You're set up for a joke. But this is no joke. You know, you have these men who are very powerful. They have influence. But God didn't use any of them. Not to bring about the truth of his word. Now, I don't think that Luke's point here this morning is to say don't put your hopes in politics. But I do think it's implied. It's not putting your hopes in your heritage, which John brings up. But we can look at this and say, You know, Israel's hope, Rome's hope, was not in their political system. It wasn't in their political leaders. It wasn't even in their religious leaders. Because their religious leaders had stepped away from the true faith. They still used the right words. They had the right verbiage. They understood the law of God, but they distorted it. They used it in a way that would bring benefit to themselves. And in making it beneficial for themselves, while doing that, they also made it a greater burden for the people by adding to what God has said. This is legalism, where God has said, you know, A, but they added B and C and D and E and said, if you don't do all these things, you won't be accepted by God. I mean, there are hundreds of additional observances, additional laws that they added to the law of God. And you can read numerous books that talk about all the different ways that they had to wash certain things and, you know, moving certain things on the Sabbath. You know, you could move a chair so many feet, but if you went this, you know, a few inches more, now it was work. And, you know, it's just ridiculous looking at all the additional laws that they added to the burden of the law. And they put that on the people. The yoke that they had was very difficult to carry. And so it was a frustrating time because your political leaders and your religious leaders, they were all corrupt. And God didn't use any of them to bring his truth. The person that God used to bring about the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, the presentation of the Messiah, was a man that most people thought, they probably thought he was a little bit off. Maybe a little crazy. A man living in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, wearing camel's hair clothing, out there by himself. They probably thought, who is this crazy homeless guy saying he's speaking for God? But he's the only one who had truth. You see, when you look at that, you also see here, which is a truth throughout Scripture, that God doesn't use those who have elevated themselves. He doesn't use those who are seeking their own prosperity and their own prestige and wanting to be seen by men. There is a pattern of him going to those who really are nobodies. He takes somebody who is kind of a common person and he makes them someone extraordinary as he puts his spirit in them and he commissions them for his work. And that's what you see with John the Baptist. That's not to minimize who he was, because from birth he was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you recall when Mary approached Elizabeth, it was John who leapt in her womb as he identified the presence of the Messiah. And so even in the womb, John was a man who was filled by the Spirit. But by human estimation, John was just this weird hermit living in the desert. But that's who God appointed, this humble Jewish prophet, to bring his word. And so that's what Luke says here as you go to chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You know, at this point, as I said, John's living in the wilderness. His parents, I'm sure, at this point were already dead. They're in glory. They're in heaven. But John here was fulfilling his ministry. And that fulfillment, what he was doing was preparing himself for his public ministry. He didn't know exactly when he was going to be the forerunner, but he knew God had something in store for him. This was made known to his father, to his mother, and I'm sure that was passed down from parent to child. And so John was anticipating his future ministry as being that Elijah to come, to be the voice of the Messiah coming, to be the herald. Even as you see in verse 4, he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so when you look at John, there's some similarity as well to Elijah. He is known as the Elijah to come. And Jesus says that later in the Gospels, that if you had received him, he would be the Elijah to come. And so very clear that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But if you recall, Elijah was just one prophet. You know, you go back to the book of the Kings. Elijah was the one prophet who was there, who was standing against 450 prophets of Baal. On Mount Carmel. He had a king and a queen who wanted him dead. Then he had to go into hiding in the wilderness until God brought him out. If you recall, he's there hiding and God is providing the water for him by the brook, and he's having a raven bring food to him, to bring meat to him. And he's living there as a hermit. So a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. And like you have with every spokesman that was commissioned by God, you have God's calling and confirmation. In fact, if you go to Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and you look at the beginning of those books, you see where the same phrase is used, that the word of God came to these men. It was God's word, it was God's call, it was God's commission that came to his prophets. And so in the same way that we see with the Old Testament prophets, we see the same commissioning of John the Baptist here, that it was time for him to officially be called into ministry. He was set apart before he was even in the womb. It was proclaimed while he was in the womb that he was going to be the spokesman. But now is the time for God to call him out of that seclusion and bring him to the public eye. And so John's time was now. It says that his word came to him, the word of God. You know, it's interesting when you look at that, there are two words in the Greek for word. You have logos, which is the more familiar term for word. But this word that is used here is the word rhema. Where logos is a more general term, rhema means it's more of a specific message. This is not just John hearing scripture and thinking, oh, okay, now it's time for me to go. This is God specifically calling John. Now, what God told him, we don't have that recorded for us. But somehow, God supernaturally revealed to John, John, now is the time for you to make your entrance. Now is the time for you to introduce my son, my Messiah, my Christ. John, leave the wilderness and go into these regions and proclaim the coming of the Messiah. This is the word of God that came to John. And so John knew it wasn't his personal message that he was to proclaim. It wasn't just scripture in general. He had a very specific message to give to the people. And God gave him that message while he was there in the wilderness. It wasn't to make people feel good. It wasn't to focus on political or social issues. It wasn't to call out the emperors of Rome and to talk about how corrupt politics were. He came to proclaim salvation. As we'll see in a few minutes, he came to proclaim repentance. That if you want to be saved, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sins and turn to God. Turn to his Christ who is coming. You need to be ready because his coming is very soon. And if you are not prepared, he says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But what John means by that is there is judgment coming. It is swift and final judgment. If you were to cut down plants, a tree or a bush or whatever plant it is, and you cut it above the roots, when it gets water and sun, what happens to that? It starts to grow again because the roots are still intact. But John says, no, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Now, if you kill the root, there is no life left in that plant. Once the root is destroyed, it is gone. It will never grow again. And John says, the Messiah is coming, and if you want to escape the axe that is laid at your root, you need to repent. Otherwise, final judgment is coming for you, and you will not escape it. This is John's ministry. This is John's message, to go out and proclaim that they need to turn to Christ or suffer the flames of hell. That was not a popular message. In fact, as you look later on, you'll see here even this reaches the king. And we find out later that John's in prison because John calls out sin. And it's not long after that where John's head is taken from his body because they didn't like what John had to say. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But that is a real possibility when you look at those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. People are not going to like the message and they certainly won't like you. When you look at John, it says here he's in the wilderness. I talked about this a little bit. Let me just give you an idea of where he's at. Okay, this is one picture of the wilderness of Judea. John is called by some a son of the desert. And so if you look at this harsh environment, this is where he was. You know, and the wilderness plays an important role throughout Scripture. The Jews, when they came out of Egypt, before they went into Canaan, had to go through the wilderness. And it was there where many of them perished because of their discontentment with God. They wanted to go back to Egypt where they had cucumbers and leeks and they had all the stuff that they wanted, but they didn't want to be in the wilderness where God was providing for them. So the younger generation went into Canaan with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Those two spies who said, we can take the land, they were allowed to go in, but not even Moses himself was allowed to go in. Moses perished in the wilderness. He was able to see Canaan but not step in there. When you look at Elijah was there in the wilderness for a number of years. He was there for time while he was waiting to come back, and God used him to bring that message of repentance to Israel, even though the vast majority of them ignored him. Later on, as we get into chapter 4, you're going to see where Christ, before he goes into public ministry, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so when you look at this, you really see this humility of where he is. It's really demonstrating to John that you need to rely on God for everything. There's nothing out there. It's a very harsh environment. You know, this is a lot of, if you've been to Ironwood, this kind of looks like Ironwood if you go beyond the camp. There's not a lot out there in the Mojave Desert. And so water is scarce and shade is scarce. And so our landscape here is not unlike the Mediterranean landscape. So John was living out there while he was being prepared to go into ministry. And so he wasn't influenced by society. He wasn't influenced by politics or the religious elite or the self-righteous. He lived in solitude and he was focusing on his mission for God. And whatever God was revealing to him, whatever he had with him, perhaps he had some copies of the scriptures. We don't know what he had. But he was being prepared to go into public ministry. And God had him in this environment of solitude so he would be ready to come out into the public, and he wasn't going to be affected by what was going on in the nation. He was ready to serve God and God alone, and he had no problem proclaiming with boldness the coming of the Messiah. And so this is John. This is where he was called from, and God tells him, your time is now. And so as John goes into that public ministry, go into verse 4, or verses 3 and 4. It says, he came out into all the district around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. You can find this in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Yeah, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. This is the fulfillment of the forerunner, the one who comes before the Messiah to prepare the way. And so as it says here, he is the voice crying out in the wilderness. Okay? He's not crying as if he is weeping with sorrow and not tears. It's more of a howling. He is shouting. He is giving this loud proclamation of the coming Messiah. We might say he's kind of like today's street preacher, where they don't really need the bullhorn. They're out there on the corner. They're out there on the sidewalk, and they are loud for everyone to hear them as they're passing by. You know, we often look at men like that or whoever's out there, whether there's women involved or men. It's primarily men who are the street preachers. And you hear them out there, and many pass by and think, these people are crazy. This guy, there's something wrong with him, or he's some religious nut. Now, I don't know the theology of every street preacher, but I'll tell you what, if they're proclaiming the word of God, they're kind of in the same category as John the Baptist. John the Baptist went out there in public, and he was boldly proclaiming the coming Messiah, boldly proclaiming the gospel. He wasn't one of these people who prays for his meal with his friends, and he kind of just puts his head down like he has a little headache, says a quick prayer, and then comes up and eats. He's not embarrassed to show who he is. He's not embarrassed of the message. So he lets everyone know, you need to get ready. Judgment is coming. The axe is at your root. And if you don't get right with the Messiah, you are going to suffer judgment. And so John was a very emphatic and bold preacher. And he was crying out in the wilderness, make his paths straight. Make ready the way of the Lord. You know, what you have in mind here, what Luke had in mind is that there were many leaders, kings, who would have those go before them. And as they were out there with their horses and their chariots and whatever they were taking on their caravan there, they would have people go ahead of them and kind of fill in the potholes and level out the land so they could travel on that road that had been taken care of. And so this is what John was doing. John was going out there in a sense and preparing the scenery, preparing the hearts of people to receive Christ. And so as you look at the environment here, as Isaiah talks about making the paths straight, every ravine being filled, so you have these little gullies there, you're filling them in with dirt so you can cross right over them on flat ground. The crooked roads becoming straight. Everything's being leveled, everything's being filled in, so you can just go nice and easily right down that path. Well, what John is called to do is not to go and fix, you know, the infrastructure of Rome or of Israel. He's called to go and have people examine their hearts, examine their lives. Where do you have a ravine? What kind of potholes are there? And what he's talking about is, what sins are you clinging to? What wickedness is in you? What have you not let go? What do you need to repent of is what he's saying. And so there is this comparison here. As one goes and clears the physical road and levels it and makes it straight, John says you need to get your life straight. Now we'll talk more about this in a bit, next week, because the Bible is not talking about baptismal regeneration. It's not saying you're saved by your works, you're saved by baptism. But what John is saying is this, is that for you to be ready for the Messiah, you need to recognize your sins. You need to know that you are a sinner. You need to know that you need salvation. And you need to trust in the one that God is providing in a short amount of time. The main difference with the baptism of John and the baptism that we have today is that those who were baptized by John were baptized in anticipation of the Messiah to come. We are baptized in remembrance of the Messiah who came and in the symbolism of what he's done. And so that's what you see here. It's not a different salvation. It's not a different baptism. John was immerging people, immersing them into the Jordan to signify they need to be cleansed by the coming Messiah. And he's telling them, get ready, he's coming. Prepare your hearts for him. Prepare your minds for him. If there's any crookedness in you, you need to identify that and you need to abandon that. Abandon your wicked ways and turn to Christ, turn to the Messiah. Remove whatever obstacles are keeping you from that salvation. And the truth is, it's our sin that keeps us from God. And if we were to look at our own lives, as John told the people in so many words, the Messiah is coming, get ready to meet and receive him, we have to look at our own lives and say, first of all, have I met that Messiah? If you have, then you know that your heart has been prepared. God has prepared you to receive that, and we praise God that he has done that, where he's given us salvation. If you're a person who's not saved, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Christ, then what John said then is relevant for you today. You need to look at your life and see what obstacles there are that are keeping you from submitting to Christ. For some people in Scripture, it was their wealth. For some, it was family. You know, let me go and bury my father before I follow you. You know, the rich young ruler, he wanted to follow Christ. I kept the whole law, but what? Oh, he has wealth. He has to give up his wealth. Well, he doesn't want to give it up because he's clinging to that. I mean, there's so many things that we cling to in this world that are obstacles to salvation. Those need to be removed. We need to see what it is in our lives that needs to be washed away. And look at the Messiah and say, I don't need any of that. I need you. On my own, my path is crooked. It's not straight. On my own, there are all these potholes. There's all these dangers in my path. But you can make everything smooth and lead me on to glory. This is what John is saying. And so when John says here, if you go back to chapter 3 as we kind of wrap it up here, verse 5, every ravine is filled and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And it's in verse 6, Isaiah says, and all flesh will see salvation of God. I do not believe that Isaiah or Luke are promoting universalism. He's not saying everyone's going to be saved. I really do believe this is a reference to both Jew and Gentile, as we'll see throughout the Gospels, as we see throughout the epistles. Salvation is for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. In fact, when you look at the ministry of Christ, the vast majority of converts are not Jews. They are Gentiles. When you look at the book of Acts, the vast majority of converts are Gentiles because the Jews reject the Messiah. Many of them. There's a few, the Messianic Jews, the fulfilled Jews. There are some who have embraced Christ as Messiah, but the majority of them have rejected God's Messiah. They've rejected John's proclamation of the coming Savior. And they're still looking for someone else. But John says here, and what Luke says, as he quotes Isaiah, referring to John, all flesh will see salvation of God. God will save you, whoever you are. Jew or Gentile, young or old, man or woman, it doesn't make a difference. If you understand who Christ is, and you humble yourself, and you repent, and you turn to God, he will save you. And it's only through his Messiah and only his way. And so when it talks about John coming and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, it's not that you're saved through baptism. It's the understanding that the Messiah who comes will wash you. He will cleanse you. But you need to identify your sin. You need to admit you're a sinner. You need to confess with God that you need salvation. And to recognize that only his Son, only his Messiah will save you. Only he can make provision for your sins. We have to stop there for today. Next week we'll pick up looking at verses 7 and following. As we look at the weeks to come, we're going to look at some elements of John's gospel. It says he preached the gospel. He preached repentance, he preached baptism, but he preached the gospel. And so we're going to see here that as John continues, he says you need to recognize your sin. You need to believe in eternal wrath. You need to reject your ritual and heritage. You need to bear fruit. And you need to understand there's only one Messiah. And so we'll look at those aspects of the gospel beginning next week. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to make this transition in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you that you have given us the Word of God. Thank you that you have given us a copy of your Word. Whether it is in print or it's digital format, we have your Word to read. We have the blessing of having all of your revelation that was intended to come to us, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray that as we are coming into this new year, that we would be greater students of your Word. That we would know your Word so well that when error is presented to us, without even knowing anything about that religion or that view, we would know that it's true or false based on your Word. I pray that we would not be swayed by the political environment, or the social environment, or whatever the worldviews might be, but that we are only swayed by the truth of your Word, the objective truth from heaven above. Father, I ask you that for those of us who are saved through Christ, that we would be bold as John was bold. Maybe not everyone here is called to be a preacher, called to be an elder, called to be a missionary or an evangelist, but we are all called to share the gospel. We are all called to give people the hope that lies within us. And so I pray that we are all bold to do that this year. That this year, more than ever before, we are willing and ready and capable and prepared and have the opportunity to share the gospel with people. Because it's not difficult for us to look around and see that people need salvation. They need Christ. There are so many things that are being offered in our world today, and specifically in our country, so many worldviews, so many ideologies, and they are all false. They are all leading people straight to hell. They give them no hope, they give them no clarity, they give them no vision, they give them no objective truth. It is only your Word that does that, and we have that Word. So help us to be people who are passionate, not embarrassed to proclaim your truth, but who are willing to boldly proclaim it. Not that we have to be street preachers, but that we are not embarrassed to share the gospel. I pray that you give us opportunities, and that as we are able to share, you do your work in the hearts of those who hear your Word through us. Father, if there is someone here this morning who does not know you, they know of you, they might even believe that you exist. They might believe that Christ exists, but they have never humbled themselves. They have never repented of their sins. They have never accepted the free gift of salvation. I pray this morning that they would do that today. That as John made it very clear that there is an urgency to turn to Christ. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Father, no one in this room has a guarantee that we are going to be here tomorrow. Any one of us on the way home today could be killed in a traffic accident. There are so many ways that this world can take us out, and we don't know the timing or the method. But what we do understand is that life is temporal, life is fragile. At any moment, it could be taken from us. And so I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not been reconciled to you through your Son, that they don't give themselves the false assurance that they have the future to get right with you. That is not guaranteed. What we know is that today is a day of salvation. That right now they can confess to you their sins, that they can ask for that forgiveness, they can ask to be reconciled and forgiven and embraced by you through Christ, and you will save them. I pray that someone this morning would do that they would just call upon you and that they would want that salvation. Lord, I pray if if someone wants that, or they have asked you today, that if they want more information, or they want just to hear more about what your word says about salvation, they would come and see me or one of our elders after service. Find someone here to talk to, Lord, about our faith in Christ. Father, I pray that as we leave today, that you would just give us many opportunities to shine brightly for you. Lord, the time during John's birth and Christ's birth was dark. It was silent. And in many ways, that is where we are today. Our spiritual condition is darkness in this world. And in many ways, you have become silent. You have allowed us to follow our own desires. You have allowed us to follow our own lust and in some ways just backed off from being involved or being less involved with us and letting us follow the treachery of our own desires. And I pray, Lord, that we understand that. That as dark as the Roman Empire was, we are if we're not there already, we are getting there, Lord. And our country needs the light of the gospel. And so give us that passion to proclaim your truth so that others will be able to see clearly through the light of your word, so they can see that path of salvation, that path to glory, and that we could be used by you as the voice of Christ, the voice of the gospel, to bring that gladness, that joy, that comfort, that renewal to their hearts. And that Anaheim Church will be known as a beacon of light, as a group of people who love Christ and love your word, and will not bow the knee to anyone or anything other than Christ. Thank you for the opportunity this morning. I pray that it's been a blessing to all and that we can live what we've learned today to bring glory to your name. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a reminder, we do have our Wednesday service, 7 o'clock. We have adults, we have children, we have Spanish and English, and so please join us if you are able to do that. We do have our Friday night Bible study this week, 7 o'clock in the parlor. We're having spaghetti and all that goes with it, so if you want to sign up for that, please let me know. If you have the book, we are focusing on, I believe it is the tomb this week. So in your chapter in the book of Ichthus, it'll be the chapter on the tomb. We're going to focus on the resurrection of Christ, on the meaning, the importance of the resurrection. And then, of course, next Sunday, a women's Bible study right after service. So a lot coming up in this week, just a lot in the month of January. So we hope that you are able to join us for those events, those activities. And as always, if you have any prayer requests that you need to share with us, you want to get a hold of someone else, you don't have their contact information, let us know. We will always pray for you and get the information to you so you can pray for others. Thank you for joining us. You are dismissed.